So tonight we are going to continue in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Beatitudes, and we have made it to the final Beatitude tonight. And if you've noticed that they have been building upon one another, we began by looking about those who are poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then leads into the blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then in this final beatitude, it shifts gears a little bit from being peacemakers to what happens when we seek to live out these beatitudes in the world. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is the characteristics of a believer here in this world. This is life in the kingdom as kingdom citizens. And this is the kind of characteristics that we are to have. This is who we are to be. And when we seek to live out these first seven Beatitudes, it is inevitable in this world that we will be persecuted. And that's why Jesus tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now that should not cause us alarm or surprise. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, speaking to his disciples and to us, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world loves its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This was the night before Jesus, our Savior, was crucified, where he himself experienced great suffering at the hands of the religious leaders of the day, of the Jews that he had been born into. And he warns his disciples and warns us, I face great persecution, I face great suffering, the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. And so it makes sense, right? We understand that we are poor in spirit, that we're sinful, that we've offended a holy God. That's not just true of me, that's true of all humanity. And when we begin to live that way and speak those truths, it's offensive to the world. They don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that we can mourn over our sin and be comforted because of what Christ has done, because of the gospel. That's offensive to them. Being gentle and meek and humble and lowly like our Savior has been in this world is offensive because the world talks about having power and a name for yourself and is very prideful. So anything that goes against that grain is offensive to them. When you hunger and thirst after righteousness rather than sin, the world doesn't like that either. The world champions sinfulness and quenching your thirst with the promises of this world and whatever desires. Why would you ever withhold yourself from any desire that you would have? That's what the world says, but Jesus says, no, no, no. You're going to put to death those fleshly desires, and you are to hunger and thirst after what is good and what is righteous. And then you are, verse 7, to be merciful, to show mercy. People don't always like that. They say they do, but they can be offended by that. Those who are pure in heart, you begin to seek to live holy lives, godly lives, being pure in heart. Again, the world thinks that you are holier, you know, than others. And they begin to look at you and revile you because of that. Who do you think you are? You think you're better than we are? Then you try to make peace with people, and not everybody wants to be made peace with. Not everybody wants peace. And so what happens when you begin to live out these Beatitudes is you become ostracized in this world. You become persecuted. You become reviled and looked down upon. This has been the way it's been since the beginning. This is how it has happened in the world. You have the people of God and you have the people of this world. And the people of this world have always hated the people of God. And so why would Jesus add this as his final beatitude? Because he wants us to see that this is what you are to expect as people of God in this world that we live in. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard by this. Now, if you read your New Testament, you read the Bible, and you read it often, you can see that over and over and over, especially in the New Testament, we're warned about our sufferings and persecution that comes because of our faith in Christ. And so that's what I want us to think through tonight, is what it means to suffer for Christ, be persecuted for Christ, and then what that looks like for us, what that looks like for those around us in the world, and how can we have great comfort in the midst of that. The first thing you notice when Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted, he's got a caveat there. It's not just being persecuted. It's being persecuted for a specific reason. It's not because you smarted off to someone. It's not because of your political views. It's for the sake of righteousness. It's because of who you are in Christ. It's because of your love of Christ. It's because you treasure Christ more than anything else in this world. It's because you want to live and honor him in this world. And that, again, goes against the grain of this world. And when people see that you're living for righteousness' sake, you're loving the things of Christ, you will be persecuted in that way. And so Jesus is saying, you can expect that. And you are blessed because of that. You have some examples here on your sheet of those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young Hebrew teenagers that are exiled out of Jerusalem and they're taken to Babylon, and all of a sudden they're being indoctrinated into the ways of the Babylonian kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar, and trying to have them eat and drink in their ways and learn their language and their beliefs. And they're standing up for the things of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar builds a great golden image for all to bow down to, and he calls these young Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bow down to his golden statue, and they refuse to do so. And in doing so, he threatens to throw them into the fiery furnace. And they, who love God, respond to Nebuchadnezzar in this way. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It's a lot of faith for these Hebrew boys there to be able to stand up to this great king and say, we believe God can save us from this fiery furnace, but even if we burn to death, let it be known that we burned to death believing in God and trusting in him. They were persecuted for righteousness' sake. You think about the book of Acts and how many times those believers were persecuted in that early church. You have the apostles there in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, Peter and John and the others proclaiming the gospel of the Lord to the Jews, helping them to try to see the grace of God that has been displayed in Christ. And what happens? They're going around preaching the gospel. They're helping people believe. They're healing people. And the Jewish religious leaders are offended by this. They're offended by their message. They're offended by their lives. And they try to get them to stop speaking of the name of Christ. They say, we can't do that. Of course, we have to obey God rather than men. And they say in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, they took this was one of the religious leaders' advice. And after calling the disciple or the apostles in, they flogged them and they ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus and then released them. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is what it means to be blessed for those who suffer under persecution for righteousness' sake. That's not the way that we naturally respond. You get flogged, you get beaten, and you praise the Lord for that. That's not our natural inclination, and yet these people do that. These apostles do that. These who have been changed by the Lord. You have in Acts chapter 14, you have Paul. And he had been preaching and he had gotten kicked out of a city and ran out of a city. And so he goes to other cities and he finds himself preaching to people and they're listening. And all of a sudden, some of the Jewish leaders from the other cities that ran Paul out of there are coming into this one city. And they are trying to have the crowds go against Paul. It says in Acts 14, 19, when the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, they had won over the crowds. These are crowds that were about to worship Paul because of the things Paul had said and the things he had done. And Paul said, don't worship me, worship the Lord. And all of a sudden, these Jewish leaders say, hey, listen, we need to get Paul. And so they won over the crowds and they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That's how bad they stoned the Apostle Paul. They thought he was dead. Took him out of the city and just left him there. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, they're probably thinking, hey, Peter, go and kick him. See if he's still alive. See, check his pulse. What's happening? They're around him. And it says he got up and he entered the city. He goes right back into that fiery furnace, if you will. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they preached the gospel to the city, they made many disciples. And they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. They went back to the cities that they had faced trouble in. And then it says they strengthened the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And this is how they continued the other disciples, or they encouraged the other disciples. They said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is what Paul's saying. He literally had just lived this out. And he's saying, hey, this is my encouragement to you, believers. You're going to face trouble, persecution, and suffering, and trials, and tribulations. And you've got to go through those things in order to enter the kingdom of God. Why? They have been persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. Just for a moment, if you want to turn over to 1 Peter, this helps us to see this in an even clearer way. Peter, his whole first letter is about helping believers stand firm and endure in the face of suffering. And here in chapter 4, he speaks specifically to this. He says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. So he begins by saying, hey, when you see troubles and tribulations, don't be caught off guard. This is a part of being a Christian in this world. He says, which comes upon you for your testing. James talks about the testing of our faith through trials. And then he continues, he says, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So this is not strange. This is natural to the Christian in this world. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So he's saying you're sharing in the same kind of sufferings Christ suffered in. And there's a great line from an old Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, and he's talking about suffering. And he said, our Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns, and would we try to wear a crown of roses? That's what we try to do. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to be persecuted. We don't want people to hate us and speak against us. And yet, we follow a suffering Savior, a crucified Lord. That's who we follow, which means we also will face these things. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you, here's the point, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. Peter is reminding his believers, hey, listen, there are some times in this life you bring suffering on yourself for acting like a knucklehead, for sinning, for acting in ungodly ways. And he says, if you're going to suffer in this world, make sure it's not because you have acted in an ungodly way. Make sure your suffering comes because you have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And he says that is what glorifies God. Look down at verse 19. He ends this section here on suffering. He says, "Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God." That doesn't sound comforting. Sometimes you think, "What? This is the Lord's will that we would suffer?" But it is. And then what are we to do with that? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So in the midst of our suffering, trials, tribulations, persecutions that we face, it's a part of God's will for us, and we are to entrust ourselves to the Lord, who always does what is good, who always does what is right. And so Jesus says that we are going to be persecuted, but you need to make sure that it's not just for any reason, it's for the sake of righteousness. Let me just give an example of that. There are millions of Muslims around the world, and there's different sects or lanes, if you will, of Muslims, different beliefs of Islam. And there are those in the Muslim faith that believe that you have to be a Sunni or a Shiite, and you have to believe in a certain kind of way. And they persecute one another because they don't believe the exact same way. So even Muslims are facing persecution from other Muslims. But that's not for the sake of righteousness. It's just being persecuted for that belief. So again, Jesus is not saying blessed are those who are persecuted. It's for the sake of righteousness. He continues and he says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We'll come back to that. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So there are kinds of persecution that is physical. It's violent. You have Paul speaking about being beaten and being stoned and being mistreated. You have different people who have been imprisoned. You have people who have been beat. But then you have some people that are insulted and falsely, the false things said against them. That happens. That is probably more of what you and I would face in this country that we live in. There's not too much of a threat for us to walk outside of the walls of this church and being imprisoned for our faith or beaten for our faith, not in this time. But there are people that might say ugly things about our faith and about who we are. Friends and family members and co-workers cannot believe that you believe that. You believe that that's the only way to heaven. You believe that's the biblical way of marriage. You believe that abortion is sinful. You have these biblical beliefs, and you're going to have people that push back against you and call you a bigot and call you small-minded and call you hateful and call you all kinds of names that Jesus promises here. And here's another wise word from Peter. He says there in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," he's reminding us that we are not part of this world, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." You are going to be slandered in this world. And he is telling us, Peter is telling us, make sure that when they slander us, when they speak against us, that we are seeking to honor the Lord so that we can lead others to believe in him as well. That's what he's saying. Later in that passage in chapter 2, verse 23, he gives Jesus as an example. One who remained silent at his accusers. One who did not open his mouth. That is our Savior, and we are to follow him. So you have those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You have those who are persecuted in a verbal way. And then you have some that are persecuted. There in verse 11 it says, you will be persecuted. You have some that it leads to death. You have some that it leads to them being martyred. You have in Acts chapter 7, you have the martyr of Stephen. Where, what was his crime? He preached the story of the scriptures, the grace and mercy of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ to the religious leaders. They stoned him. They put him to death. And who was it holding the coats of that those stoning them? It was Paul. Before he was converted, He was holding those coats. I can't prove this. It's hard for me not to think, though. Paul sitting there in Acts chapter 8, watching Stephen take his last breath with all these stones coming to him, him being stoned to death, when Paul, later in his own life, has those same experiences. We just read it in Acts chapter 14. Years later, Paul was stoned, and I just wonder if Paul remembers Stephen, remembers his faith and his face and the things that he said in praying to the Lord. You have to wonder if it stuck out to Paul. Revelation 6 tells us that there are martyrs around the throne and that the Lord is going to bring justice to their blood that was shed one day. The history of the church is full of those who have given their lives for the faith. There was a priest before the Reformation in the early 1400s. His name was John Huss. And he became convinced that some of the doctrines of the church of the day, the Catholic Church, were unbiblical. And they were. And so he began to read some books and to write some books and to preach against some of those doctrines. Before Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these other reformers, 150 years before that, John Huss was preaching the biblical gospel. And what happened? He was persecuted for it. He was called a heretic. And they continued over and over telling him to stop speaking this heresy. And he wouldn't do it. He wanted to stand firm on the truth. They gave him time after time after imprisonments and threats to be able to recant his sayings. But he would not do it. So finally, he had a trial, and they decided they put this hat on him, saying that he was over the heretics. He was the leader of the heretics. This broke his heart because he was convinced that what he was preaching were biblical truths. And he was about to go and face death for the sake of the truth and for Christ. So on his way to being put to death, he prays out, "Into thy hands, O Lord, do I commit my spirits." And it tells us that that day of his death, they took the bundles of sticks and wrapped around him. And before they lit the fire, they asked him one more time, "Will you recant? Will you stop speaking what you are speaking and believing?" And he says this, "I have never preached any false doctrine, and that which I have taught with my lips, I will now seal with my blood. What I have taught with my lips, I'm going to seal with my blood." So what do they do? They lit the bundle of sticks, and he would burn to death in July 1415. One of many who have given their lives for the sake of Christ. So, let's talk about for just a moment, where does persecution come from? In light of what I just shared with John Huss and what I've already shared with about others. Briefly, I think it comes from two places. One, it comes from the world. We talked about that. Unbelievers, those who hate us. We understand that. But I think that story right there of John Huss, I think the story of Jesus and the apostles is a warning that it doesn't always come from people who claim to be unbelievers. There are times when you stand for the truth that even those in the church will be against you. Why? Because they are nominal Christians. They might be unconverted Christians that are a part of the church. They're members of the church, but they've never been true believers. And so when the biblical gospel is preached, when the word of God is proclaimed, they get upset about that. And they try to do something about that. Again, it's hard not to think about Jesus and his disciples being the grand example of that. Who are they teaching the gospel to? Who are they proclaiming and preaching the gospel to? It's the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish leaders of the day, the people that if anyone else could have seen the fulfillments of the Old Testament, it should have been them. And they missed it. And they persecuted those disciples in the early church. And that has happened for 2,000 years. There are ministers, godly pastors, that are ran out of their churches all the time because of nominal Christianity and people who are being pressed against with the word. And they don't want to hear it. And they run them off. And it happens over and over and over. And we need to pray that the Lord be gracious that would not be true of us. So that's persecution. That's the negative side. But Jesus tells us that there are some promises in the midst of this. You go back to the end of verse 10. I'll just read the whole thing. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He began all of the Beatitudes by promising, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have bookends, the promise of the kingdom of heaven, of eternal life with the Lord. And he's telling us, if this is true of us, all of these Beatitudes, then we are promised the kingdom of heaven. Not because we've earned it or merited it, but out of God's grace and mercy, we will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he tells us in verse 12, he makes these promises. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he tells us that we are to rejoice and be glad in the midst of persecution. That is not my natural way to think when people are against me, is to rejoice and be glad. To exalt in the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that people said some nasty things about me today. I want to retaliate. I want to go against them and say, oh yeah, well I know about blah, 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 but that's not what we're supposed to do. We will find out later in the Sermon on the Mount, you turn the other cheek. You learn to forgive others. You learn to pray for your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. It's a different way of than the world has. And so here Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Your reward in heaven is great. It's because you're not living for the things of this world. You're not living for the promises of this world. You're not living for the applause of this world. You're living for eternity. You're living and you're looking forward to the day that we will forever be with the Lord, when one day persecution will no longer exist, when reviling will no longer happen, when people won't speak negatively against us, when sin won't be an issue, when death and crying and mourning will not be an issue. This is our great reward, eternity with the Lord. He's saying rejoice, because this moment of suffering, it's the same way that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, that we have light and momentary affliction. And we can endure through light and momentary affliction because there awaits for us an eternal weight of glory. So whatever we're facing in this world, we can rejoice and be glad, because it won't always be this way. And one day we will be with God forever. He tells us not only that, but we rejoice because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you can think about it in this way. In some sense, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it proves your Christianity. I was reading this week, one pastor said it this way. It's almost like your Christianity card if you are persecuted in that way. If you're an authentic believer. But not only that, we're in good company because the prophets were persecuted before us. Hebrews chapter 11, we love that passage. The hall of faith, those who have gone before us, the great cloud of witnesses. Well, what does it say at the end after it talks about the faith of Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all of them? Speaks about those in verse 34 in 30 or 35. Women received back their dead from the by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. It's believed maybe that was Isaiah that was cut in half. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So I love that line. Men of whom the world was not worthy. And we are in good company when we are persecuted and ill-treated and spoken against, because those who have gone before us have been in that same boat. Here's what's interesting for the last few minutes. I want us to think about this. We do live in a country where we believe in religious freedom. Praise the Lord. We're thankful for that. You can believe in whatever you want to, just about, in this country. And it's upheld by the law. At one time, when the Pilgrims came over, when the Puritan forefathers came over to this country, it was to because of religious persecution. They left Europe and they came over this way, and they were coming to be a light on the city on the hill. That was the purpose of them coming over over to America. And for a while, it was that. But even this past week, I was reading in light of July 4th, I was reading some American Revolution history, and it was talking about churches in South Carolina, and it was talking about only maybe even 10% of some of the population were even in church. So we think no one's in church today, but that was 250 years ago. It was the same way. Well, again, that we believe in religious freedom here in this country, and it's been that way for hundreds of years, but there have been persecutions to the church at large all around the world for 2,000 years and longer. And so what should be our responsibility be? We'll come back to talk about specifically how we should respond to persecution, but I don't want us to miss an opportunity for us to consider the persecuted church, our own brothers and sisters around the world that gather bravely, but I would think with some trepidation often. What happens if they're caught gathering with the Bible, singing too loudly with the hymns? I met a guy when I was over in Ghana one time on a mission trip. His name was Sahadu, and he had been a Muslim his whole life. Came to know the Lord. A friend of mine, a missionary, had led him to the Lord. And what happened after he came to know the Lord, he was fired from his job that he had had for a long time. So now he has no income to care for his wife. They want to have children. How are they going to have children without any money, without any income? How are they going to eat and survive in this third world country where it's already hard enough to live in? What do we think about this? How are we to respond as believers? Just a few ways for us to think through tonight, how we can pray for them. First, we should pray that those who are persecuted would remember God's love for them, that they would not forget that God loves them, cares for them, that they would believe that God has not forsaken them and has not left them, and he won't, even as many of them may face death for their faith. Second, we should pray that the persecuted church would remember the promise that Christ said, "I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You can look out at some of the ways persecution happens, and you can start to lose heart. And yet, it is times like that where persecution happens and the church actually spreads more. You have this quote on your sheet and a couple lines down. Tertullian was a early church father, and he said this great line: "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It actually makes the church grow. In Acts chapter 11, right there, right above that, what happened when persecution broke out in the early church? It says that they all spread out. And what did they spread out with? The gospel. And they continued to spread the gospel to those around them. And so what the religious leaders thought they were doing by snuffing out the torch of Christ, they were actually making it spread more and more. Number three, we should pray for those who are persecuted to endure and persevere, even in the face of death. You have a promise there in Revelation chapter 2 from the church of Smyrna, a great church that faced persecution. And Jesus told them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you remember that church of Smyrna there in Revelation chapter 2, there was a bishop named Polycarp. He was a generation or so removed from the apostle John. And he faced great persecution himself. And they wanted him to turn away from Christ and turn away from the faith. And he said this: 86 years I have served my Christ, and he's never forsaken me. Why would I forsake him now? He was put to death as an older man, 86 years old, and he died for the faith. And what does Revelation 12, 11 tell us about those who have died for the faith? They overcame him, speaking of the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. You can read about sad stories about the persecuted church where people have been uncommitted to Christ, where they actually have become spies for communist regimes and communist nations to be able to say, actually, I know where all these Christians are, rather than saying they love their life more than they loved Christ. And so Jesus tells us in Revelation 12, we must not love this life and this world even when faced with death. Why? Because to live is Christ and die is gain. So even in the face of that, we gain Christ. And then number four, we pray that the gospel will continue to spread in spite of persecution, and I believe it does, and it will. Why? Because Christ will build his church. Really quick, what about us? What happens in our country if things change tomorrow? Who knows? Things are becoming a little more difficult. The culture wars that we live in, and you have different people standing up for Christianity, and there's a lot of people that are against that. Against our religious beliefs and our Christian values. What happens when one day in this country it's not religious freedom, where it would become against the law to believe in the Bible or to believe in the gospel and to have a Bible? If that were to happen, what would we do? Two thoughts. One, let us not be surprised. I believe that what we experience is actually an anomaly in the history of the world, that we have this religious freedom. That's not the case for most believers around the world. All over and over and over throughout the centuries, people have been persecuted for the faith. And so if that were to happen to us, we must not be surprised. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't be surprised. If you want to live a godly life, you can expect persecution. So how shall we respond? Not be surprised. And finally, let us not run or hide, but let us trust in God and ask him to give us grace to be faithful even unto death. That's what it comes to. May God help us to have the strength to do that. When I was preaching through Revelation, I don't know, a year and a half ago, I think I was in Revelation chapter 2. And I had a conversation with Miss Linda one day, a few weeks after that. And we talked about how difficult that would be to face death for the sake of Christ. And we talked about, would we be able to do that? Would we be able to, the sword against us, the threat of our lives against us? Would we give in to temptation and say, no, I'm not a believer? Or would we say, I'm going to stand on the solid rock of Christ, even if it costs me my life? And it's my prayer that the Lord would give us strength and grace and mercy in that moment to die a death for him. Why? Because Christ has died for us. And so if that moment comes for us, may we be faithful. May we be faithful to him. Strength that we don't have in ourselves. Courage we don't have in ourselves. But it comes from him and his spirit. And we have brothers and sisters around the world that are faced with that every day. Let us not remember that. Let us continue to pray for them. And for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, God, I thank you for this study of these Beatitudes these last several months together. Lord, I pray that you would use your word and your spirit to continue to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, we recognize naturally that we are none of these things. But God, it's my prayer that you would help us to be a people that are poor in spirit. You would help us to see our great spiritual need of Christ. Lord, help us to mourn over our sin, even daily as believers, Father. Help us to be humble before you and before others because of our sinfulness and our need for salvation. God, I pray that you would put to death the deeds of the flesh and help us to have a desire and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for godliness, for holiness. God, I pray that you would help us because we've received mercy from you and experienced it. Help us to be merciful to those around us. God, I pray that we would be people who are pure in heart. God, that we would love what is good and not what is evil. God, I pray that you would help us to be peacemakers. Lord, help us to share the gospel of peace to those around us. Lord, help us to make peace in our own relationships and our own lives, that this would be a church of peace and unity. And God, I pray that whenever, in whatever form, persecution may come, Lord, help us to make sure that we suffer for righteousness' sake, for the name of Christ, for His honor, for His glory, Lord. God, I pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are persecuted each day. Those who are in prison, those who lose jobs, those who are rejected by their families and friends, their communities. Lord, those who are beaten, those who are even put to death, Father. God, we pray that you would sustain their faith. They would draw closer to you because you are near to them, Father. Help them to remember that. And God, even in our own context, Lord, I pray if there are conversations we have and people around us that ostracize us and revile us and hate us, and even one day, Father, even if we're threatened with our own physical persecution, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to persevere and to endure and to face persecution, Lord, in a way that's honoring to you, knowing the promise, Lord, that we are to rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great, Lord, because we will forever be with you in eternity. In Christ's name we pray.